It's our privilege every week to have the Lord feed us and nourish us from His Word together. And again, today we turn to the book of Micah and to the very end of that short book, Micah chapter 7. Micah 7, where we'll be reading verses 14 through 20. Let's give our attention to God's Word. Micah 7:14. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage, who dwell solitarily in a woodland in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them wonders. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. May the Lord bless his word read to us and preached to us this morning. How did you get your name? My guess is that there was probably quite a bit of discussion, maybe even debate. Maybe there was a process between your parents where there was even veto power invoked in order to remove those less desirable names. I remember my name of Eliezer being vetoed in the course of the some of those conversations. But it was a name. You were given a name that had thought behind it. It had meaning behind it, no doubt. And even more so if you were a Hebrew child. The Hebrew culture put a great emphasis on having a name with meaning behind it, with significance behind it. And Micah, it was no different. His parents named him, "Who is like Yahweh? Who is like the Lord?" And here in these closing verses, Micah does something unique. He puts his signature in these closing verses of his book. Verse 18 begins, "Who is a God like you?" Who is a God like you? And so, in a sense, we can say that these last verses of the book of Micah are an exposition of Micah's name. Who is a God like the Lord? And this is all the more impressive, I think, as we realize, as we've said along the way a few different times, that Micah's ministry was a long one. It stretched over decades. And then, most likely, at the end of that public ministry, he puts these words down on paper, and so we're talking about a man who is probably aged, probably a man who is approaching the end of his life, and here he is summarizing his message to us, to God's people, and here are the words that he wants to close his book with. And these words are full of God. These words are focused upon the Lord. The word "you," capital Y, You, 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 you. Punctuate these closing verses. Who is a God like you? And so here's what the Lord is teaching us from these verses here at the close of Micah. That the only lasting consolation that we have in this life is the one true God Himself. The only lasting comfort that we have in this life is the one true God Himself. And so today we're going to look at these closing verses with that in mind. And let me point you in the direction of four things, four ways that we're meant to glory in this God of ours, to find comfort in this God of ours at the close of our lives, of course, but also every day leading up to those last days. So four things. And the first we find in verses 14 and 15, who is a God like God who shepherds unfailingly? He shepherds unfailingly. You'll notice in verse 14, there's a prayer, shepherd your people. And in verse 15, the Lord answers that prayer, and He says, I'm going to show you wonders as in days of old. Now, these were hard days to be a follower of the Lord. These were hard days to be part of God's flock. And it seems to be that He has in mind when He says that let me tell you, Lord, who needs to be shepherded here. It's the flock of your heritage, and they are those who dwell solitarily in a woodland. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, the fact, for one, that they dwell solitarily means that they're a scattered group of people, that there aren't many of them, and that they're separated one from another. They lack the fellowship and community that they would like to have. Most likely, they're scattered because of persecution and the trouble of the day. They dwell alone. And then we're told further that they dwell in a woodland. Now, this is the same word that's used previously. I think it was in Micah chapter 3 to describe the ruin that was coming to Mount Zion. We're told there that Mount Zion, there would come a day when Mount Zion would be an overgrown thicket. And here is Micah again using that word to speak of a situation where things are in ruin, things are in trouble. And here are God's people scattered one place and another, alone and separated, and in this time of desperation and trouble. Now, what does he mean when he says that they're in the midst of Carmel? There's been a lot of disagreement among commentators over what that might mean, but you might try to put yourself in the shoes of those who first heard, and what would come to mind if you lived in Micah's day and thought about Carmel? You would probably think about that hilltop conflict that went on between the prophets of Baal and Elijah. And there, in a very obvious way, there was this animus shown between those who were serving the true God and those who were serving the false god Baal. And it's as if Micah is saying here, it's a day of conflict. It's a day where God's people dwell in Carmel, in this place where there is opposition, where even those who call themselves believers don't serve the true God anymore. And so it's in this context that Micah prays that God would shepherd, that God would faithfully shepherd His people. They are alone and scattered. They are living in a time of hardship. They're living in a time of conflict and hostility. And Micah says, Lord, would you remember them and shepherd them and feed them in places like Bashan and Gilead? Now, those two names would conjure warm feelings for Micah's hearers. Bashan and Gilead were places of the best pasture land. It was a place that the tribes were drawn to when they first came into the promised land. Remember, some wanted to stay on the east bank of the Jordan because of the wonderful pastures there, and then others settled just on the west bank of the Jordan because they both had a wonderful land. It was a place where the grass grew a little bit greener, and the corn grew a little bit taller. And here the Lord is saying, I'm going to shepherd my people, and it's not going to be a scant or bare bones kind of provision. I'm going to bless them with the best. I'm going to shepherd them. I'm going to care for them. Philip Keller wrote a book called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. You may have read the book or heard of the book, and he talks about how difficult it is for sheep to feel at ease. You know, Psalm 23 talks about making them lie down, and Keller says it's really hard to get sheep to lie down. They have to have just the right circumstances to feel comfortable enough to lie down. And Keller points out that they must be free from all fear. They must be free from friction with other sheep. And they must be well fed in order to be ready to lie down. And yet Psalm 23 tells us that that's the kind of shepherding that God gives you and me, so that we feel comfortable enough, we feel safe enough to be willing to lie down. He makes us to lie down in green pastures. And here is the Lord promising to shepherd his people just that way. He says, just like in days of old, just like in those days when I brought you out of the land of Egypt, the way I fed you in the wilderness. Those were difficult days, weren't they? And I fed you well. I cared for you well. I protected you perfectly. I brought you into the promised land and gave you a rich land to enjoy. I showed you wonders. And he says to you and to me, I have wonders yet to show you. I have wonders yet to show you. You can expect to be surprised at the way God cares for you. Still yet. Still today, he's a God who shepherds us so well, so unfailingly. But then we look at verses 16 and 17, and we find something very different, don't we? We find here a judge, a God who judges justly. He judges justly, and now he turns to the nations there in verse 16. And he says this is what is going to happen to the nations. And there are seven things that he mentions, and I think that may be significant, that may be saying this is the final judgment that I'm talking about. This is the bringing all things to a close. This is the final accounting with the wicked, with those who reject the Lord and his Christ. And you see what he says there about them. He says they're going to be, first of all, we might translate that word ashamed with the word deprived. They'll be deprived of all their might. All the things that they had confidence in the past are going to flee from them. And in their moment of greatest need, they're going to be lacking in those things that they depended on in the course of their life, and the situation is going to be so counter to what they had expected, that their hand is going to be over their mouth, and they're going to be thunderstruck so that their ears are deaf, and they'll lick the dust like a serpent. Like a serpent. Now that's probably something to note too, isn't it? We remember all the way back in the book of Genesis in the Garden of Eden, don't we, that Satan was punished for his leading Adam and Eve astray. And one of the ways that he was punished is that since you took the form of a snake, you snakes are going to crawl on your belly. You're going to lick the dust from now on. And I wonder if you've ever thought about the fact that every time you see a snake, that it's a reminder to us of Christ's final victory over sin and Satan. And here the Lord is reminding us of that, that they'll lick the dust like a serpent, and that they're going to crawl out of their holes like the snakes of the earth. God is going to draw them out. It's similar to what we find elsewhere in Scripture, where the Lord says that they're going to cry for the mountains to fall on them so that they don't have to face up to the Lord Jesus, but all to no avail. They're going to have to meet Him. They're going to have to see Him face to face. They're going to crawl out of their holes. They'll be afraid. They'll quake, literally, because of the Lord. That's what we can expect. Now, we shouldn't shy away from that. We shouldn't shy away from the doctrine of God's final judgment. And we shouldn't for a couple of reasons. First of all, it's not loving to the unbeliever to be lied to, is it? To be told that everything is okay when everything is not okay. But it's also a comfort to God's people. It's a comfort to us to know that judgment is coming, that all that's wrong will be set right one day. And we don't have to try to set things right. Of course, we have our own callings, and within our callings, we ought to try to be just and to do right. But there are things out of our control. But one day, God will set those things right. Think of Voltaire. He was the famous French skeptic from a few hundred years ago, and wrote very arrogantly against Christianity. Some of you are familiar with him. And his great boast was, he says, in 20 years, Christianity will be no more. My single hand shall destroy the edifice that it took 12 apostles to build. At the end of his life, he was singing a slightly different tune. He did not die well. And after he passed, his house, just to show that God has a sense of humor, his house became the headquarters of the Geneva Bible Society that distributed scriptures in the country of France. But you don't have to be a Voltaire to fear the day of judgment. All you have to do is keep in your sins. All you have to do is not put your faith in Christ for the day of judgment to be an awful day. Well, I say that the doctrine of judgment, we shouldn't shy from it, and that it's a comfort to us, but it's also a corrective to us, isn't it? Because these things keep us in the fear of the Lord. These things keep us sober-minded. The Scriptures call us to be that, don't they? And for us to live in light of the last things. Of course, to live in light of heaven, but also to live in light of the fearful reality of hell as well. And here we're reminded in these last words of Micah, he has a lot of wonderful and comforting things to say to us, but he also has some very sobering things to say to us, that we might walk in the fear of the Lord all the days that we're here in this world. He judges justly. But then there's a third thing in verses 18 and 19. He forgives freely. Who is a God like the Lord who forgives freely? And I'm guessing that these are for some of you, words that are among your favorite in all of the Bible. These are glorious words that speak of the mercy of God. But I think probably what we ought to start out saying about these two verses is that they show sin in all of its fullness and seriousness. And you'll notice that there are three different words that are used for sin. You'll notice in verse 18, the word iniquity is used, and transgression. And then in verse 19, the word sins is used, along with iniquities in the plural. And it's interesting to note that the Old Testament scriptures have different words to speak of the reality of sin, to point out different aspects of the trouble and seriousness and ugliness of sin, to speak of its guilt, to speak of its rebellion, to speak of its ugliness and twistedness. And here in these verses, Micah is being very careful to point out to us the ugliness of our sin, the seriousness of sin, that really it's a multi-pronged problem. That sin does render us guilty before God. It does make us rebels before the Lord. It does bring us into a place of guilt. It is evil in God's sight. And it's this that God has come to fix and to reverse and to bring about salvation from. And so here we have these couplets, don't we, that are laid before us. And maybe the best thing to do is just to look at these couplets and to find what teaching and encouragement we can get from them. First of all, he says that he is a God who is pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. Now, these two lines are held together in a couple of very important ways. That word pardoning has to do with the idea of taking something away, lifting it away, blotting it out. It's a word that was used on the Day of Atonement. You might remember the story of the Day of Atonement, where there were the two goats that signified that atoning work of the Lord. The one goat, he was sent off into the outer darkness, and the other goat was sacrificed. He was killed and offered up as a sacrifice. And the high priest laid his hands in a symbolic way, transferring the guilt of God's people from them to the goats, showing in that way that our sin was taken away from us. The guilt of our sin was being blotted out before God's eyes. And it took two goats to kind of fully illustrate what the Lord had in mind. He pardons iniquity. And then alongside that is this idea of passing over. And you can probably guess at what part of the Old Testament this is derived from the story of the Passover in the book of Exodus, where the angel of death goes from house to house, ready to bring his justice, ready to bring his judgment. And he comes to the house where the blood is spattered over the lintel of the house, and those homes, he passes over them in judgment and doesn't bring death to that home. He passes over the transgression of that home. Not that there isn't transgression to be judged, but he passes over it. Now, what is it that holds those two lines together? There's something that we as humans are very prone to do when we talk about forgiveness. We're very prone to think that for the forgiveness of God has to do with God just winking at sin. The idea that God just looks the other way, that he ignores our sin. And what both of these lines have in common is they dash that idea to bits. Because in both of these lines that direct us to two different places in the Old Testament, there's a victim, isn't there? In the one case, it was the lamb whose blood was smeared over the doorpost of the house. And in the other case, it was the two goats who are held up as a sacrifice. And in both cases, they point forward to the need for a sacrifice. They point forward to the need for a substitute. They point us to the cross, don't they? The cross, which is, as Augustine reminded us, is the pulpit of God's love, as the place where there was a substitute, a sacrifice offered up so that God could forgive us, not by winking at our sin or pretending that our sin was no big deal, but by adequately providing for an atonement of our sin, one who would pay the price for the guilt and the stench and the corruption and the ugliness of our sin. And it's because of that, it's because of Christ, that he can look at my sin in the face and say, I pardon you. I forgive you. I pass over your sin. And then he goes on, doesn't he, to get at the character of God. In the next couplet, he says, he does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. And here we have the intersection of God's wrath and God's mercy. And this is probably a question that you've thought about. We tend to say, well, God is either a wrathful God and an angry God, or God is a merciful God. And how can they both be true? And here we're told that God is not a God who delights in anger. It's as if he would fast forward. It's as if he would always have the brakes on his anger, would always hold off the implementation of his wrath as long as he possibly can. And meanwhile, he's on the accelerator when it comes to mercy, always ready, always quick to show mercy, like the father of the prodigal son, who as soon as he sees the prodigal son in the distance, he was looking for him, and when he saw him, he runs out to him. He takes the initiative and wants to show mercy as soon as he possibly can. I really like the way Thomas Brooks describes this. He says if he can be so bold as to compare the Lord to a honeybee. He says the honeybee by nature produces honey. He produces honey ever and always. It's part of his daily nature. But a honeybee only stings when he's provoked. He says, mercy and punishment flow from the Lord as honey and the sting of a bee. The bee yields honey from her own nature, but stings only when provoked. God delights in mercy and takes no pleasure in giving his people up to adversity. Mercy and kindness flow from him freely and naturally. He is never severe or harsh. He never stings or terrifies, but when he is sadly provoked. Oh, brothers and sisters, we are so prone to misunderstand the character of God, aren't we? To think that it's the other way around, that God is quick to judge, that he's quick to show his anger with us, and always looking for an opportunity, something in our lives that he might zing us for. But for the Christian, the truth is just the opposite. That he's always looking for a reason to show mercy because he delights in mercy. He delights in mercy. And this is the kind of thing that we just need to keep preaching to ourselves. I don't think there's ever a time when we get past the need for this teaching. Alexander White tells the story of of being visited by an older pastor, and they had a conversation about some things, I think, going on in Presbytery. And at the close of that conversation, this older minister, he lingered as if he wanted to say more. And he said to White, he said, "Do you have a word of comfort for an old sinner?" And as he and White spoke, White said he was blown away. Here was this man that he considered one of the saintliest older men that he knew. And this man was struggling with his own sin and his own guilt. And White said that he had earlier ministered to some people in that day, and he had thought then of the verse in Micah, "He delights in mercy." And so he shared that line with this older pastor, "The Lord delights in mercy." And the next day he had a letter from this man. And he said, "Dear friend, I will never doubt the Lord again. Guilt had hold of me. I was near the gates of hell. But that word of God comforted me, and I will never doubt him again. I will never despair again. If the devil casts my sin and my teeth, I will say, yes, it's all true, and you cannot tell the half of it. But I have the one who delights in showing mercy." He delights to show mercy. And then we go on in verse 19, another couplet. "He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities." He's not content to show compassion once. He'll again do it. And again. And again. His tender affections toward us are ever reaching out, ever showing themselves in the way he cares for his people. Again, he'll have compassion. And get this, he'll subdue our iniquities. He'll conquer them. And so here in these two verses, we have the Lord telling us that he will deal with the guilt of sin. And he'll also deal with the power of sin. That guilt of sin that would accuse us and condemn us before the throne of God. And that power of sin that would rule us and put it under its subjection. Here we're being told that God deals with both. And friends, he always deals with both. He always deals with both. Never just with one. He never only removes the guilt of sin, but does nothing to help us with the power of sin. And he certainly doesn't do it the other way around. He certainly doesn't give us some help over the power of sin, but retain the right to accuse us and condemn us for the guilt of sin. No, these two things are always brought together in the Christian life so that there is no standing for us to be accused by the accuser, because we are righteous in the sight of God with the righteousness of Christ. And then Paul will say to us, sin will no longer have dominion over you. It's no longer your king. It's no longer your Lord. You don't have to sin in those ways that you used to sin. Sin isn't boss anymore. And here's the Lord reminding us of those very things. I wonder if there's anyone who needs to hear this morning. Because what we want to say is, well, I need to get my sins under control before I go to Christ. I need to manage my sins. I need to get them under some sort of control before I ever go to God. I need to clean up my act first. And here the Lord is saying to you and to me, no, I do that. I will be the one who conquers sin in your life. You'll never do it, but come to me. Come to the Lord Jesus, and he certainly will do it. To remove not only the guilt, not only the corruption, but even the power of sin in your life. And maybe these last two lines are the best of all in verse 19. "You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." This too has another Old Testament connection, doesn't it? Again, the book of Exodus. The enemies of God's people, the Egyptians, covered up by the Red Sea. And the Lord says to his people, those enemies that I destroyed in the Red Sea, you will never see them again. You will never see them again. And that's what God is saying to you and to me regarding our sin. That which the Lord covers, that which the Lord buries, he never digs up. One commentator, in talking about these words, he says, there's a sign next to that sea that says, no fishing. Don't go fishing. Don't go trying to dig up those sins that the Lord has thrown into the sea. They are forgiven. God will not act in regard to those sins in a way that would condemn you or accuse you. No fishing. What a wonderful thing this is. You know, we read from the book of Mark earlier in the service, didn't we? And have you thought what a revolutionary thing it was for someone to come into the world who can say, I have the power to forgive sin? There had never been anyone else who had ever said such a thing. And here's this Jesus in some random house in some little town, Capernaum, in this nowhere place, standing in that home and saying, have no fear, your sins are forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven you, and I have the power to forgive them. And what a thing that you and I would be privileged enough to hear that message today. That there is one who has been given the power to forgive sin, and that you know his name. And you have the opportunity, if you haven't already, to put your faith in him and to know that your sins are finally, fully, freely forgiven before the throne of God. He has the power to forgive your sin and my sin. Richard Sibbs, as he looks at these two verses together, he says the first doctrine that he sees here is that there is none so merciful as God. None so merciful as God. Isn't that exactly what David said? When David sinned, remember that at the end of 2 Samuel, he sins by enacting a census of the people, and he hears that discipline is going to come as a result, and he gets to choose what form that discipline will take to a degree, and he says, let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for he is merciful. Man, we think we're merciful with each other. But the proof says otherwise. The evidence says otherwise, doesn't it? Man is very unmerciful with man. But let us fall into the hands of the Lord. Today, you can take all of your sins, that load and weight and guilt of sin, and fall into the hands of the Lord, knowing that he's merciful. Yeah, all of our iniquities, all our sins, he forgives freely. And then one last thing as we look at the very last verse of Micah. Here is a God who promises unchangeably. He promises unchangeably. And here are these two aspects of God's character that they walk arm in arm. They walk arm in arm throughout the whole Bible. His faithfulness and his mercy. We even find it in the book of John, in John's gospel, don't we? In the first chapter, where we find that Jesus is the one in whom we see the face of the Father. That in Jesus we find the one who is full of grace and truth. The one who is full of mercy and faithfulness. Now, there's something interesting going on in this verse that I think we ought to take note of. We might be tempted to think in that first line of verse 20, when it says that he'll show faithfulness to Jacob, that Jacob is just another way of speaking of the people of God as a whole. Frequently that's the case. But the following line, and mercy to Abraham, suggests that it's not Jacob as a representative of the people of God, but Jacob as an individual and Abraham as an individual. So here are these two men who are long dead and gone, but God hasn't forgotten them. He's still showing faithfulness and mercy to two men named Jacob and Abraham. And still today, he is. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And we can be sure of that because God is one who has sworn to our fathers from days of old. It's a matter of covenant, you see. It's a matter of promises made. And God cannot lie. When God has made promises that he will save those who put their faith in him, that he has provided a Savior who will save to the uttermost those who call on his name, he is not a man that he should lie about such things. He has sworn that they are true. And friends, I hope that these things are real to you and precious to you. There's a way of thinking that says, of course God forgives, that's what he does. But I want to say to you this morning that as long as you think in those terms about the gospel, you don't understand the gospel. I came across a couple of lines from one of Spurgeon's sermons where he says this. He says, it's not the line, he says, I have no problem understanding Esau have I hated. What baffles me is when God says, Jacob have I loved. What baffles me is that the Lord could ever love a sinner like Jacob, or a sinner like Charles Spurgeon, or a sinner like Ian Wise. That's baffling. There's no puzzlement to the words, Esau I have hated. And brothers and sisters, until we have that outlook, until we have that point of view, we really are missing out on the whole gospel, aren't we? To realize that our lives are full of iniquity and transgression and sin. But that God, who is rich in mercy, out of his own heart of love, should set his love upon you and me. And we who are hateful and hating one another, and we whose sins are hateful in the eyes of a holy God, that we should be received by him in mercy and given a new life in his son Jesus. What a thing that is. Who like you? Well, you might notice in the title of the sermon, I don't have any punctuation mark. I did initially, but I realized that, well, what exactly is that phrase, who like you? Is it a question or is it an exclamation? It's both, isn't it? It's a question to ponder. It's a question for you and me to ponder. Who is a God like the Lord? And do I know this God? And if I know this God, why do I keep serving the idols of my heart? Those idols certainly don't hold a candle to God in heaven. They certainly don't give me any of the joy that Christ gives me. Who is a God like this God? But also an exclamation of praise. What a God I serve. Thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I praise you, my gracious God and Savior. Who is a God like you? Who is a God like the Lord? May the, by the Lord's grace, may that be the own question and exclamation of our hearts. Please stand as we pray. Father in heaven, who is a God like you? We rejoice in you, our triune God, the one who has sworn to his own hurt, who has kept his promise of salvation even when it meant the sacrifice of your own dear Son. We thank you that in him we have a forgiveness that is free and full, that in Christ we know what your mercy is, that because of him and what he has done, you pardon iniquity and you pass over the transgression of the heritage of your people. Father, we pray that these things would be dear to us and that our hearts would be lifted up again and again in joy and thanksgiving and adoration as we think on the kind of God that you are for us. And we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.